Happy Easter, everybody. Glad you guys are here today. We get to worship Jesus together. I mean, this is the day that changes everything. I mean, today, millions and millions of Christians all over the globe are gathering together just like we are to celebrate the risen Christ. Virtually every tongue, tribe, and nation, there is somebody there who has gathered together to worship Christ. And they're doing it in all kinds of languages and all kinds of ways. And every kind of church, from little living room churches, you know, to mud huts, to great cathedrals, there are people who are gathering boldly like we are, and there are some who are hidden away for fear of their lives. There are churches that are like 10 or less, and mega churches of 20,000 plus. There are people everywhere that are all gathering together for the exact same reason we are here, because He has risen. He is not here. He is risen. Jesus is alive today, and that's what we've come to proclaim. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to keep on in our year-long series. We've been in the Gospel of Luke. If you're visiting with us, you won't know that, but we've been spending, we're about nine months into this thing. We'll be finished about the end of the school year. And so we're working our way through this thing. Now, last week, as we were working our way through Luke, we left our hero on the doorstep of Jerusalem. Jesus was right there on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's been making his way for about 10 chapters for multiple months as we've worked our way through it. About 10 months of his own life, he's been meandering his way towards Jerusalem. But we left him on the doorstep, and we're going to skip to the end of the story. And we're going to skip over to the resurrection. Next week, we'll pick up our hero as he enters Jerusalem, as Jesus makes the trek in. So we've got Easter and the triumphal entry, a little backwards, but it'll be fine. So this morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection. So grab your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 24. As you're getting there, why don't we take a minute, why don't we pray? Why don't I give you a second to ask Jesus to speak to you and to give you a moment to ask Him to move, all right? Thank you, Father, that you hear us. Thank you, Jesus, that you're alive to hear us. That as we pray, there's someone on the other end of the line. That we're not praying out into space. We're praying to a living being, the King of the universe. And so thank you for hearing, and thank you that you will answer. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, grab Luke chapter 24, verse 1 is where we're going to start. There's three stories about the resurrection in Luke 24. We're going to look at the first one today. We'll pick the others up in a couple of months. All right, so verse 1, it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, and so it's early on a Sunday morning, first day of the week, and the darkness of the early morning is also the mood of the moment. There's a darkness, there's a depression, there's a lostness in the situation. And it tells us that the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. This group of women had prepared the spices, they're on their way to take care of Jesus' body. It says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, you might want to underline or highlight that word wondering. There's a confusion going on here. Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? This is a great question. These angels, that's what they are, these angels have this kind of tongue-in-cheek, mild rebuke for the women. And their question is something like, why are you in a cemetery looking for somebody who's alive? Because they know the answer. They already know where Jesus is, but the women haven't caught on to this thing just yet. And so they follow up in verse 6 and said, he is not here. He has risen. Remember, they say, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, if you guys have wandered along, remember that he said the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners to be crucified and on the third day be raised again. And then they began to remember what he had said along the way. So they get up. Says when they came back from the tomb, they went back into town, they told all these things to the 11. Now remember, there was 12 minus Judas, who has betrayed and hung himself. So there's 11, and they told these things to the 11 and to all the others as a mess of people. And it was Mary Magdalene, There was Joanna, there was Mary, the mother of James, and the others who were with them who told this to the disciples. So you get the picture. They've been to the tomb. They come back in, right? They make their way back to the place where everybody's gathered. There's a big old mob of people. There's 11 plus a bunch more. And they come in and they, let me tell you what happened. We went to the tomb. Tomb was empty. Couple of guys, Jesus, his, and right? And in that moment, all those followers of Jesus all got up and high-fived each other, right? And they all said, we knew it. We knew it all along. We've been expecting this very thing, right? That's the way it went down, right? Not a bit. Take a look. Right? And so, verse 11, but they did not believe the women. Not because they're women, okay? Don't, men, I know where you're headed. No. All right. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Here are the heroes. Here are the guys, the men and the women that Jesus has poured his life into for years. They've seen all the miracles. They've heard all the sermons. They've seen the entire thing. And when the women come in and say, oh my goodness, you remember when he said he was going to rise from the dead? Well, we went there and he rose from the dead. And all of the spiritual gurus of the moment, the super men and women of God are all going, that is so bogus. That is stupid. It's insane. You're delirious. They don't get it. And so it says here, verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves and went away wondering to himself what had happened. Luke tells us that one of this big group of folks gets up and goes to the tomb to check it out for himself. Now, the Apostle John tells us in his gospel that he got up actually and ran with Peter, and the two of them ran to the tomb. I think John primarily includes it because he outruns Peter and wants to goad him a little bit about how old and out of shape he is. So it's been put down for 2,000 years that John is younger and faster than Peter, right? And because that's what young guys do to older guys all the time. And old guys try to say, well, I'm wiser than you are, but it carries no water. Right? And so what are we to make of this? As you read Luke's story, I mean, the first thing that jumps out, it's a pretty simple story. Kind of like the birth narrative of Jesus. It's just really matter of fact. There's not a lot of glamour caught up in this thing. But the second thing you notice as you read it is that the disciples, all of the guys who've been following him, are really not portrayed in a very flattering light. In fact, it's a fairly negative and somewhat embarrassing story. Nobody gets it. The women don't get it. The 11 don't get it. The people with the 11 don't get it. Nobody gets it. And so one of the first lessons that I think Luke wants to give us is this. It's the shock of Easter. It's the shock. It's not a surprise. I mean, this is a, oh my goodness, I never saw that coming kind of moment. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, it tells us that the women took spices to the tomb. Now, I'm not sure if you know the significance of that. But the women, matter of fact, look at the verses right before this at the end of chapter 23. Look at those last couple of verses. In verse 55, it said that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee, they've been following all along, they followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. You see the story? They stood at the cross. They watched Jesus die. Then they followed Joseph. He wrapped him up speedily, and they took his body to the tomb, to Joseph's tomb, and they laid him in on that stone ledge. The women watched it all. They watched the stone roll across and seal up the tomb. But what they know is that they did the work of burial preparation so fast it has not been done well. It was not a good enough job of caring for the one that they adore and the one that they love. This man who has changed all of their lives. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed and Jesus set her free. The one that they are devoted to and adore. The burial is slipshod. It's not good enough. So they go home on Friday night, and before Passover begins, they pull together the appropriate spices that are necessary to do a quality job of preparing the body. and they go back to the tomb expecting to find a dead Jesus. That's why they have the spices. They expect to find a dead Jesus. And when they show up and there's no dead Jesus, they're kind of nonplussed. They don't quite know what to do with this. And because all of a sudden Jesus is gone. Now look, put yourself in their place. Put yourself in their place. If you have a loved one, a family member, someone who dies, and we all experience this. And you go through the visitation, the wake, and you go through the funeral service itself. You do the procession out to the cemetery, and you're there at the graveside, and maybe you stay long enough to see the casket, you know, drop down into the hole, into the vault. They seal up the vault, and then they cover it with dirt, and you observe all that. But what so many of us do is a day or two, maybe later that day, maybe a couple of days, we're drawn back to the graveside, aren't we? We go back for some sense of closure. We need to see the grave covered over. We need to see the flowers piled on top. But if you go back to your loved one's grave, if you go back to that area and you stand there, what you discover is that all of the dirt has been thrown out, and you find the vault ripped open and the casket up above, and it's busted open and there's no one in it, is your first thought is that, hey, we had a resurrection. No, no, no. Your first thought is someone violated the grave. Someone has destroyed. And that's where these people are. When they find the tomb open, their first thought is not Jesus rose from the dead. Their first thought is the travesty of his death has been carried forward they've desecrated his tomb. Michael Card on your outline says this. He says, in order to fully grasp the amazement of Easter morning, there is one precondition. You must realize that no one was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. No one. And that's why when they go back to find the 11, they say, hey, guess what? And they're all going, look, you have lost your mind. They don't buy it until they check it out. Easter is shocking. Nobody saw it coming. We look back, it's not fair. We look back 2,000 years. We've had this book for 2,000 years. We've heard the story. It's kind of woven into our American culture in so many ways. We know the story, but they never knew the story. They had no expectations and hope that Jesus was coming back from the dead. And don't ever forget that the stone was moved, the grave was opened, not so that Jesus could get out. He didn't need a door. He didn't need anybody to go, door's open. No, no, no. It is opened so that we could get in and see. Jesus passed in and out of closed rooms for all along after this. The tomb is open so we will see and we will know that it's empty. The great news to me actually is you see how tender and how patient God is with our doubts? How slow we are on the uptake. How many times have we heard God say this and say that, and we struggle to believe it. And then all of a sudden the lights go on and we go, oh my gosh, I get it. Until you've met Jesus, this whole resurrection story just seems insane. And then all of a sudden it clicked and you're going, oh, I get it. Second lesson I'd love for you to see here this morning is the necessity of Easter. The necessity of Easter. The angels say to the women, he's not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over. Would you underline that word must? He has to. It is necessary. It is needed. Jesus, for all along, for years now, has been telling them, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I must go and die. He was crystal clear that his purpose was to die. The only human being ever born with the express purpose of dying. And Jesus keeps saying, I have to suffer. I have to die. And then the resurrection. The Bible makes it clear from start to finish that there cannot be any forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. That it takes a blood sacrifice in order to atone, to pay for sin. And Jesus knew from the very beginning that He was that blood sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of our world. How many of you have seen the movie National Treasure? Let me see your hands. How many of you have seen National Treasure? Seen this movie, Nicolas Cage? Right? You know the storyline of this thing? The story is Nicolas Cage plays a guy named Benjamin Franklin Gates. He's a treasure hunter. Right, and he's trying to find this treasure that his family is connected to, and it's ruined his life, it's ruined his dad's life, it's ruined his grandfather, it's ruined everyone. Whole family is a laughing stock. And so he's this treasure hunter, and at the beginning of the movie, he's partnered up with some guys that appear to be good, but we find out are ne'er-do-wells, they're a bunch of criminals, hardened criminals. And so what happens is Nicolas Cage's character begins to realize that their plan in order to find the treasure is to steal the Declaration of Independence, right? And so Nicolas Cage decides, well, at first he goes and tells all the authorities, but they laugh at him, they don't believe him. So Nicolas Cage decides this brilliant piece of wisdom that if they're going to steal the Declaration of Independence and they're bad, he better steal it first. Not a great career path. He better steal it first because he's a good guy and he'll protect the Declaration of Independence. So, of course, he does. He steals it and he gets chased all around and it changes hands back and forth, and eventually Nicolas Cage's character gets caught by the FBI, and he's sitting there in a room, and he's sitting with the FBI agent who looks him in the eye, and the FBI agent says this. He says, okay, Ben, so here's your options. Door number one, you go to prison for a very long time. Door number two, we're going to get the Declaration of Independence back. You help us find it, and you still go to prison for a very long time, but you'll feel better inside. To which Ben Gates, the character, says, is there a door that doesn't lead to prison? Right? And you know what he says. Brilliant statement. He says, Ben, somebody's got to go to prison. Somebody's got to go to jail. A great crime has been committed, and somebody's got to pay. That's the way life is. We understand this. When the great crime gets committed, when all kinds of bad things happen, when someone moves into a school and kills people, when you know there's some great tragedy where someone has committed the heinous crime, somebody's got to pay. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. Somebody's got to pay, and it's going to be me. And Jesus brings himself and volunteers himself as the substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice in our place, the person who takes the punishment, pays the debt for us, because someone has to pay, and the penalty is death. That's been God's plan from the very beginning. Before you were a twinkle in your mom's eye, or she was a twinkle in her eye, before the foundations of the earth, God's plan was to die for sinful humanity. We're rebels at heart. We've all thumbed our nose at God. We've all gone our own way. We've all tried to become our own gods, and that it's a great crime against God, and somebody's got to pay, and Jesus is that one. And he came to die. I must go to Jerusalem to die. And the resurrection, the empty tomb, is the proof that the debt has been paid. It's the receipt, if you will. It's the receipt, it's the stamp paid in full, that God's wrath is satisfied, that his anger is done, that he poured out the full wrath on Jesus, and Jesus drank the dregs of God's wrath, and it is paid for. And for now it really becomes our choice. We can pay for it ourselves, or we can let somebody else pay for it. There's always that awkward moment in there in the restaurant, when you're with somebody and they say, hey, let me pay for that. There's some part of us inside that says, no, I need to pay for it myself. There's this pride within us that says, I need to take care of this myself. And we can choose to let Jesus pay for it, or we pay for it. But somebody's going to jail. Somebody's got to die. That really leads to the third reality of Easter, and it's the power of Easter. It's the power of the resurrection. You know, when you look at the pre-resurrection disciples, when you look at all these followers of Jesus before the resurrection, there's two things we can say about these guys without any hesitation. Number one, they're clueless. And number two, they're terrified. They're absolutely clueless. Nobody gets it. I'm all woven through this story, all of the other gospels. It's uniform. Nobody gets it. Nobody saw the resurrection coming. Nobody understands what Jesus' purpose was. He kept saying, he tells them over and over and over again, going to Jerusalem, going to die, be raised. Going to Jerusalem, going to die, be raised. He says it over and over again, and they don't get it. They're clueless is what's going on. And they're also terrified. All of the gospels tell us that the disciples are depressed. They're afraid. They're all hiding into some bunker. They're pulling in, trying to lock the doors, meeting in the dark, because they're terrified that the people who arrested Jesus are going to arrest them. The people who killed Jesus are going to kill them. And there's this terror that they have until the resurrection. There's that little hint about the women that they remembered, and they went back with boldness. They walked into a situation where nobody's going to believe them. And they're going, let us tell you what went down. And they all going, you're insane. They're going, no. The tomb is empty. Jesus has risen. And in fact, Peter is completely different, right? He runs over. He sees the empty tomb. He checks it out. And there's a change in Peter. And I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 4 and in verse 12, Luke used the word wonder. You and I, we use wonder in two different ways, don't we? One's pretty positive, one's pretty negative, but we use it in different ways because we could say, I don't know. I really wonder about that. I'm confused. I'm perplexed. I don't know for sure. And we wonder that way. But there's another way we use wonder, isn't it? And we say, I'm amazed. I wonder. I mean, there's this sense of worship. There's this sense of amazement that comes over us. And what our English writers use is that same word both ways, but the Greek, what Luke did is use two different words. He says, the women were confused, but Peter was amazed. The women didn't get it at first, before the resurrection, they understood it, and Peter suddenly gets it. And so that moment where they see the empty tomb, it changes them. See, when you study the first century disciples post-resurrection, it's a radical transformation. They go from clueless to certain. They stand up preaching saying, this is the way it is. They go from cowardly and terrified to bold so that nothing shakes them. Matter of fact, it's fascinating, isn't it? They come up and all the authorities are saying, look, we want you to stop this Jesus talk. We want you to knock it off, zip it, or we're going to throw you in jail. And they're all kind of going, bring it. Do your best. Whatever. We don't care. Toss us in jail. They go to jail. They don't care. Then they show up and the authorities are going, look, stop talking about Jesus or we're going to kill you. And all the disciples are going, cool, I get to share in the suffering of Jesus. Bring it on. And they are radically transformed. They do this complete 180 because that's what the resurrection does. It changes us. It transforms us. We are different. And ultimately, that's because of the fourth lesson. It's the hope of Easter. It's the hope of Easter. He is not here. He has risen. The grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't defeat him. The Romans couldn't kill him. He is not here. He has risen. That's a complete game changer. Jesus is alive. He was dead. Now he's alive. He has drunk the dregs of death and has risen and conquered it. And he's transformed it all. And what that means, it's radical for us. It means that when you pray, literally, you're not just talking to air. There is someone listening to you. That means that there is more to your life than the 70 or 80 years you're going to live. That means that there's life beyond the grave. That means that all of the aches and the pains and the hurts and the fears that increase as you age are not the end of the story, because there's life on the other side where you have a glorified body and are pain-free. And that means that the time will come when this world will be made right, where we are surrounded by injustice now. But the time will come when this world will be made whole because the risen Christ will reign. That means that Jesus right now is alive and at work. And every promise he made, he's going to fulfill. And everything he did then, he's doing now because Jesus is alive. And that means ultimately, and this is critical, it means ultimately that death is a defeated enemy. Jesus died. I mean, he died completely. He died. It was a total death. It wasn't like a little dead. It wasn't like mostly dead. He was dead. He was completely dead. Completely, and then he conquered death. It's as if he went into the depths of death and then came back out, and he came back to life, and hundreds and thousands of people saw him. They put their fingers in the nail holes. They stuck their hands in his side. He once was dead, but now he's alive, and he has overcome our greatest fear. The grave cannot hold him. And it cannot hold anyone who has trusted him as Savior. And that's the astounding hope of Easter. If you trust Jesus in his death and resurrection, you share in his death and resurrection. There's this old hymn written 50 plus years ago. And tucked away are these words. It says, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives." I mean, do you know that? Do you know him? Do you know the source of real hope? And do you have that hope this morning? Death can't hold him, and it can't hold you. There's no problem that's insurmountable. There's no fear that is beyond his promise. There is no failure that is final. He has risen, and the grave can't hold him. And so what do you do with all this? Well, let me give you two responses to Easter, two possible responses to Easter. And the first one is just simply look at the evidence. Look, I know on this weekend, like every weekend here, not everybody in here buys this resurrection thing. It's that way every weekend. There's always folks here, and we're so glad they're here, that are trying to figure this thing out. And frankly, don't buy this thing. You haven't drunk the Kool-Aid. You're not in. You don't buy it. And so what do you do with that? I would suggest you do what Peter did. Check out the evidence. You know, just follow the evidence to where it leads. Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb. And it's life-changing. And so I would encourage you, just ask the tough questions. Pound away on this Christianity thing to see if it makes any sense. Because I got to tell you, everything that Christianity believes all hinges on what we're talking about this morning. It all hinges on the resurrection. And if you can find a way to debunk the resurrection, you do all of us a favor. Because Paul makes it clear, if the resurrection isn't real, all of us who follow Jesus are absolute fools and the Bible is a lie. And so if you can figure out a way to debunk it, do it. Check out the evidence. Ask all the hard questions. I'm going to tell you, you got to sort out a couple of things. You got to figure out who moved the stone. You got to figure out who moved this thing, who rolled this thing away. Because it wasn't the disciples, they're terrified. They're not going to do it. It wasn't the Jewish religious leaders. They didn't want Jesus coming out. They were trying to kill it all off, not spread it along. It wasn't the church leadership. They didn't go make up a lie. It's not the Roman soldiers. You got to figure out who was it that was available and willing to move the stone. And why? You need to check out this whole resurrection thing, right? You need to go figure out, because there's all of these fanciful theories out there. There's the thought that they went to the wrong grave. Really? You don't think they followed, they went, and Nick and Joseph would go, "No, that's not mine, this is mine." There's this whole idea that somebody stole the body. Well, that's a great concept, but who would have done it? Not the disciples, they didn't buy it. Not the Jewish, that just makes it worse. You got to figure out who would steal the thing. There's this mass hallucination idea that maybe 500,000-600,000 of people kind of woke up one day and all, were smoking the peyote going, "Oh, we all see Jesus." Well, that's a possibility. And then my favorite is, of course, the whole swoon theory, right? The idea that they're going to beat the snot out of Jesus on Friday where he can't move. Then they're going to wrap his body up in cloths that are wrapped around him and kind of, like looking like a mummy. And he's going to go lay in the tomb for a couple of days, 48 hours, and then suddenly wake up like he's had a Red Bull and shimmy out of the cloth and roll the stone off and then go walking away. I mean, there's a lot of medical questions wrapped up in this thing. And really, the other thing you've got to figure out, and we've talked about it this morning, is how do you explain the change in the disciples? Because nobody dies for a lie. The moment there's a threat, the conspiracy unravels. We see it in humanity. We're so self-protective. We're not going to die for a lie. But what you just see in the disciples, it's fascinating. The vast majority of them that we know of in tradition says all of them died violent deaths. Some torn apart, some crucified upside down, all kinds of ways. They died horrible deaths. And people will not die for a lie. So you got to figure out why these people change. Check it out. Ask all the hard questions. If it's true, it can handle it. If it's false, do us all a favor and tell us. But check it out. Look at the evidence. But look at the evidence. Let me get, and the last thing I would tell you is this, is stay amazed. Stay amazed. Peter went away wondering to himself. Peter went away amazed at the reality of the empty tomb. Peter walked away. And the problem for so many of us in this room, these us longtime Christians, is this, you know, for me, this is like my 30 or 40th Easter. It's easy to take it for granted. It's easy to suddenly go, oh yeah, yeah, and maybe we get excited for this day or maybe this week, but it's that week in and week out, day in and day out, that we begin to take it for granted. I was at small group this week, and I'm in small group, and we had our study, and we always break up guys and gals for prayer, and the guys are sitting out on this porch, and we're sitting out there. It's a great, gorgeous evening, and we're talking, sharing our requests, and kind of getting open up our lives a little bit, and then we begin to pray, and we're working our way around the circle, and I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden it dawns on me. It's one of those moments where God kind of goes, twing, and I thought, oh my gosh, Jesus is listening to us right now. More than that, he says he's right here. It's as if he's sitting in our circle and listening. He's alive. The resurrected Jesus changes everything. That means he's engaged in your life. That means he hears all your prayers. That means he provides for you and watches over for you. He is not here. He has risen. And the resurrection says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. And in fact, it tells us that right now, by faith, you are seated at the right hand of God with Jesus. But we lose sight of it, don't we? It becomes commonplace and we get used to it. And I would just challenge you long-term Christians, challenge myself, 365 all year long, stay amazed. Jesus has risen. And he lives to make intercession for you. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we come. As we pray, you listen. You're alive. You're there. I thank you, Jesus, that there is the absolute certainty that you are the living God, that we talk to the King of Kings. We talk to the only true God. We talk to the risen Savior who someday will come back to get us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can lean on you and trust you. And we thank you, Lord, that they will come, that you will take us home, and we will be with our forever family in your presence. And we thank you, Jesus, that today we can celebrate you, worship you. It's in your name we pray. It's for your glory we pray. And Lord, we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.